Well, everybody, we want to come together again and continue. Our thanks to Peter for that session on Galatians. And last evening, my theme was the person of Christ, and this morning, thinking about the work of Christ. So it's a double theme or a dual theme, and obviously it's a very important foundational doctrinal theme for Christians to consider. Remember, I remind you again about what we're doing here in this conference, that is thinking on the theme of gospel foundations. Part of the objective of this, and Jason and Peter and I have been talking about this in the run-up to the conference, is to do this year, and then hopefully to do it again next year, and then hopefully to do it again the year after that. That's if the Lord has not come, and we trust that we will be here again doing this. It may not be Peter and I, it could be other teachers, but it could be us. But we think that something good is happening here last night and today, and it may be something that will grow. And so beginning in small ways is absolutely no problem to us. I've never been anybody to worry about big crowds. That's not the issue. It's the people who are here who are highly significant. So I want to say that to you. And we trust that it will be a great encouragement to you and something that will help you to gain solidity in those gospel foundations for your life and your ministry, wherever God has placed you. So our theme then in this session is the work of Jesus Christ. I want to recommend a book to you. Well, actually, two. One that I don't have with me is Bruce Milne's Know the Truth. And I think you'll see that on the outline. If you want a little, I mentioned Wayne Grudem's systematic theology last evening, and then I thought afterwards about that and thought, well, really, I should have mentioned Bruce Milne's book. First of all, it's an easier way into Christian doctrine, and I recommend that very highly to you. Part 4, Chapter 16. You could pick up Bruce Milne's book, my guess, on Amazon or very cheaply. That's been out for quite some time. I guess you could pick up even a dog-eared copy, second-hand or something. It would be posted to you. You'd have it in a couple of days, and that's a great book. And then the one that I brought with me is this by Robert Leatham, who teaches in what's now called Union. It was the Welsh or Wales Evangelical Theological College, and Bob Leatham is a teacher there. And this book, The Work of Christ, uses the structure of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. And so it looks at Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Though actually, if you're familiar with the Institutes, that's not the order that Calvin has it. He has prophet, king, and priest. But those three ideas, the idea of Christ as a prophet, Christ as a king, and Christ as a priest. And of course, when we're thinking about his work, we're thinking primarily about his role as priest. And so Bob Leatham uses that structure very helpfully. And I think that's a readable book. And what I'm trying to do, and Peter also, is recommend to you books that you will find readable. Some books, you know, that you open and read the first page and then you think, I'm not going to be able to do this. And so you set it aside. And we do want you to, we'd like you to be able to get help from some of these. So let's launch in to our theme then today, and I want to begin with this quotation from that book from Bob Leatham. And he says, a biblical understanding of the work of Christ can function for the Christian as theological binoculars. So just pause at that point and think about your use of binoculars. I don't know whether I've got a set of binoculars in the glove compartment of my car, and most of the time I forget that they're there. But the idea is that if you're at an area of outstanding natural beauty, say, for example, down at Galway Bay, and there was a ship out on the horizon that you wanted to have a look at, you pull out the binoculars and it brings that ship, though it's far away, it brings it near, it brings it into focus. Bob Leatham very helpfully says, a biblical understanding of the work of Christ can function like that. From the vantage point of what Christ has done, we can view the vast horizon of world, national, family, and personal events with new vision in sharper focus. So that's just an introductory quotation for you that I've found very helpful over the years to bring the work of Christ right to the very center of our thinking and right to the very center of our living. Now, as you can see from the outline, I've got a number of headings today. We're going to think firstly about the work of Christ in terms of unity with his person. What I mean by that is that what Jesus Christ has done is directly related to who he is. Last evening, we spent some time thinking about his person, who he is. He is, remember the double phrase that we used, he is God-man. He's not part God and part man. He is fully God and fully man. He is 100% God and 100% man. He is God-man in two natures in one person. Two natures in one person. Those natures, the divinity and the humanity, are not confused, some kind of hybrid creature that they're mingled. Neither are they separated. We touched on that last evening, that there's a danger in compartmentalizing the two natures so that we say, oh, on this particular occasion, Jesus was God. And here's another day when he did something else, and on that occasion, he was man. No, it's not like that. He is perfect God-man. And so his work is directly related to that. It is the uniqueness of his person that determines the effectiveness of his work. This idea has been, of course, enshrined in the catechisms of the church. Now, I say that with some hesitance today because Baptists are not usually confessional or creedal or catechetical people. Though Spurgeon had a catechism, you're maybe familiar with that, and some contemporary Baptists have produced catechisms as well. But it has been enshrined in catechisms and in the teaching of the theologians of the church for centuries. Let me mention one. In the 11th century, medieval period, a man called Anselm of Canterbury wrote a very famous book. Anselm was, at one point in his career, Archbishop of Canterbury, actually. And Anselm wrote a book, it's a Latin title, Cur Deus Homo, which means Why the God-Man, or Why God Became Man. It could also be translated like that. And in that book, Anselm argued that the purpose of the incarnation was that Christ should atone for our sins. Christ was and is who he is, said Anselm, in order to save us. Christ was and is who he is in order to save us. And these two great facts, incarnation, God becoming man, and atonement, Jesus dying for our sins, are not to be seen in isolation. They are part of one great whole. So there's a little, I was going to say a photograph, but of course it's not. It's, what is it? It's some kind of etching. From a stained glass window somewhere of Anselm. The purpose of the incarnation was that Christ should atone for our sins. Christ was and is who he is in order to save us. So if anybody ever asks you, why did God become man? Why did Jesus come into the world? The answer is not so that he could provide for us a good example, though there's a sense in which that is true. He did. It's not so that he could model true humanity, though he did. But the reason why he came was to make atonement for our sins. And Galatians makes that very clear as well in the passage that Peter has expounded for us earlier. So that's the first thing. The work of Christ has to be considered at a base level in terms of unity with his person. And then when you think about this subject, you've also got to think about it in terms of a fulfillment of prophecy. In eternity, in the mists of eternity past, God had a plan to redeem his people, a plan that had to deal with a cosmic and a personal problem. And we touched on this last evening. That problem was and continues to be the alienation between God and man because of sin. So God formulated a plan in eternity. He chose his son. And he revealed that this was his purpose to people from the very beginning of time. And so there are a number of references there that I've given to you. You can see them in the brackets from the one in Genesis 3 right through to Zechariah. The Genesis 3 one is about the promise of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the seed of the serpent. And that's very clearly what's known as a messianic prophecy, right at the beginning of the biblical revelation. In other words, it refers to the coming of a Messiah, one who will save his people from their sins. But the one that I want to direct your attention to particularly is in Zechariah. And if you've got your Bible there, you might want to flick to that. And it's Zechariah 9, verse 9. Some of these verses, when you hear them, of course, you realize that they're very familiar. So Zechariah 9, verse 9. The best way to find Zechariah, of course, is to work back from Matthew. It's easy to find, and then you go back to Malachi, and then immediately you're at Zechariah. So Zechariah 9, verse 9. Listen to this. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So written centuries before the coming of Jesus Christ into the world is a very clear prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. So God chose his son and revealed that this was his purpose to us from the very beginning of time. Now you will know that the basis of God's relationship with Israel was his electing grace realized through his covenant with Abraham and his descendants. So from the outset, God set his love upon a people. If they were to ask, why has God loved us? The answer is very clear. Simply because God loves you. There's no other reason given. God chooses you and sets his love upon you. Now, by derivation, we are the Israel of God here today. I don't know whether you come out this morning on this Saturday in August thinking, I'm part of the Israel of God. Well, maybe not. You had other things in your head, but I want to inform you and remind you of that this morning. We are the new Israel. We are the Israel of God. We are the people of God, those who have put their trust in Jesus for salvation in this Messiah. And that's a wonderful promise. It's something to greatly encourage us. God has set his love upon us. It's the mystery of election. Now, whenever we deal with this in the college, the students rub their hands with glee when we come to the subject of election, predestination. And of course, there's a great deal of mystery about it. There's a number of passages, not only the passage in Deuteronomy about the choice of Israel, but of course that mysterious passage in Romans 9 where God talks about the choice of the two boys, Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Well, the original word there is perhaps not quite as strong as that. Loved less may be a better translation of it, but it still leads to a mystery in our minds. How can we understand why God chooses one and not another? And Paul's answer in Romans 9 is actually very unequivocal. Paul says, it's none of your business. Wow. He says, shall what is made by the potter say to the potter, why have you made me thus? So what he says is, it's actually none of your business. Leave that with God. Sometimes students, theological students and Christians in churches get very tied up in knots about this issue. This whole business of God's choice. I remember I was a child of the coffee bar generation. And the evangelistic missions when I was a boy growing up were run in the form of a coffee bar. It was cutting edge evangelism. And in our youth fellowship at home in my church in a place called Macarafelt in County Derry, we had loads of young people came and the lights were dimmed and we all sat around little tables like this. They weren't as high as this, but little circular tables. And somebody came, a missionary came and spoke, and we had a group would come and play and sing a few songs. That was radical. That really was radical stuff. And I remember one occasion, a coffee bar mission, when 22 young people professed faith. And I had invited a friend to come with me, a boy that I went to school with. And he came every night to the coffee bar. Some other guys came with him. I hadn't invited them, but he said, I'm going to this coffee bar thing, and would you guys like to come with me? And so a couple of other guys came just to keep him company. They were converted, and he wasn't. Will he be converted? I don't know. But they were. So I then say to myself, well, what is it about this business of God's choice? Why did God set his love on that occasion, over 30 years ago, maybe 40 now? Why did God set his love on those guys and not on the guy that I'd invited, at least to this point? Answer, I don't know. I don't know. It's a mystery. But it's clearly part of God's revelation in Scripture. You look at the letters of the New Testament, for example, and at the beginning of many of them, Paul refers to himself as an apostle chosen and set apart by God. And then he refers to the Christians in a number of the churches as those who have been chosen by God. And so the doctrine of election is simply there, and you can't take a pair of scissors to the Bible and cut that out. But anyway, that's not my main subject, but I've gone off on a little aside at that point. So the basis of Israel's relationship with God is his electing grace, realized through the covenant with Abraham and his descendants. In this connection, there is a parallel between New Testament atonement teaching and the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. There, in the Old Testament, the shedding of blood was vital in the death of a substitutionary victim. And this pattern is continued in the New Testament with the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus in the ultimate sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the virtue of Calvary is projected forward, while in our case, as we think about it as a past event, it is projected backwards. For them, however, as for us, atonement is by the blood of Christ. And so the cross was not a random event in the whirlpool of human affairs. It took place because it had to. It was the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. In addition, Christ took on himself a prophetic function. Now, this is something that we probably haven't thought a great deal about, but I've referred to Bob Leatham's book and also the reformer John Calvin, who has a lot to say about this. Christ came himself to fulfill a prophetic function. At a basic level, the ministry of Christ was like that of the prophets, in that he, like them, was sent from God. However, there was a significant difference between their ministry and the ministry of Jesus, because he had come from the very presence of God. There's a fundamental difference right away. He had come from the very presence of God in heaven. He could reveal the Father uniquely because of his pre-existence with him before the world was made. Remember the text that we used last evening? Before Abraham was, I am, Jesus said, a statement of his pre-existence. And so John says in chapter 1, verse 18, you can see this at the end of the paragraph, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. The only Son, rather, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. That's a great statement of the prophetic ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's something from Calvin. There's the reformer himself. And Calvin said this, I think it's a wonderful statement. God gave the Old Testament people an unbroken line of prophets who brought them useful doctrine sufficient for salvation. The 215.1 there is just the way that the Institutes of the Christian Religion are annotated. It's a reference to that book. Yet these prophets, says Calvin, pointed to a greater messianic teacher who was to come. You see, their ministry prefigured a greater ministry to come. So they had a task for God, but it was simply shadow in comparison to the great prophetic ministry that would come in the future. Elsewhere, Calvin says in his commentary on Luke's Gospel, Calvin says, no one was ever a more gifted or suitable teacher of the gospel than the Lord himself. When I read that statement, I take caution and encouragement from it, those two things. The cautionary note that I take from that statement is that I've got to be very careful when I preach, and I have the privilege of doing that very regularly, but I've got to be very careful when I preach that I preach simply the word of the gospel, the word of Christ. Preachers are always in danger. Did you know this? Preachers are always in danger of going off on a tangent and preaching their hobby horses. So we've got to constantly bring ourselves back to this core teaching and asking ourselves, is what I am bringing to the congregation this Sunday morning the word of Christ? Because he is the most suitable teacher. And if I want my people and if I want myself to be taught by God, then it's the word of Christ that must do that. The other thing, it's an encouraging thing, not only a cautionary thing, but it's an encouraging thing, because I know that insofar as the Holy Spirit enables me to do that, to bring the word of Christ, that God will change people's hearts. They'll never be changed because of my eloquence or lack of it. They'll never be changed because of my intelligence or, as it actually is, lack of it. None of that counts, actually. The only thing that counts is a new creation, the Holy Spirit working in people's hearts, and it's the gospel that changes people's lives. That's what changes people. So just some thoughts there from the 16th century from John Calvin. So that's the second thing, the work of Christ as a fulfillment of prophecy. Then thirdly, the work of Christ sacrificed for sin. Well, you'll not be surprised that we think about it in this regard. The New Testament, drawing on Old Testament imagery and expectations, presents Christ's death as a sacrifice. I pause to say at this point that we are perhaps less familiar in the 21st century with the concept of sacrifice than people were in the first century. Though, mind you, if you go to the east today, we're living in the west, you can't get very much further west in Ireland than where we are sitting today. But if you go to the east, and I don't just mean Dublin, I'm talking the east, so go to somewhere like India, you will discover that people are hugely familiar with sacrifice. So in cities and towns and villages in India, the temples of Hinduism are everywhere. And offerings are constantly being brought, constantly. When I first started to go to India, I visited some of these Hindu temples. And I've developed a phrase to describe them now. They are fascinating to tourists, but they are repugnant to Christians. So I've now got to the stage of my life, I don't go into those anymore. I sense a darkness in them, and I also have an irresistible urge to tear them down, and of course I'd get into big trouble for doing that. It's idolatry, right in your face. You know the way we say that? It's idolatry right in your face. Now, we've got idolatry in Galway as well. It's just of a different kind, metal and mental. It's just as virulent. Just as virulent, but this is idolatry at a base primitive level. Sacrifice all the time. And what a contrast there is in that to the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. He died for sins once for all, has finished his work, and now he sits, which is an indication of the completion of that, at the right hand of his Father. What a wonderful contrast between the pure religion, if that's, I don't even like that word, but the pure faith of the Christian church in comparison to the constant offering of sacrifices around the world today in all kinds of contexts. So this approach of sacrifice is especially associated with the letter to the Hebrews. It presents Christ's sacrificial offering as an effective and perfect sacrifice for sins, which is able to accomplish that which the Old Testament sacrifices could never do. In Romans 3:25, there is a particular word that the Apostle Paul uses, and in the NIV, Romans 3:25 translates it as atoning sacrifice or sacrifice of atonement. The Greek word is hilasterion. It points to a sacrificial interpretation of Christ's death. I'm going to say a little bit more about that in a moment or two. But this idea was greatly developed during the course of the history of theology. And so I've given you a couple of quotations here. First of all, from Augustine in the 4th century, who said, "Christ was made a sacrifice for sin, offering himself as a whole burnt offering on the cross of his passion." Well, it's quite graphic language, isn't it? And then a couple of centuries before that, Athanasius said, "He became incarnate for our sakes so that he might offer himself to the Father in our place and redeem us through his offering and sacrifice." So if you go back to the period of the early church, you discover that the leaders of the Christian church, including someone as prominent as Augustine and someone like Athanasius, were very clear about this, that the death of Jesus was a sacrificial offering. Since the 19th century, however, there has been a more than subtle shift away from this kind of language, so that the cross came to signify profound love and moral example rather than sacrifice. But I want to say, it's now afternoon, I want to say this afternoon, there are two words which best sum up the notion that the cross was such a sacrifice. And those two words are satisfaction and substitution. You can see them at the top, top of my sheet, it's somewhere on yours. So satisfaction and substitution. Now, you may be aware that some people have ridiculed these ideas. So if you have a look at the screen, this is not on your sheet, I think. Some people have ridiculed these ideas as crude explanations of the Christian understanding of the cross. It has been a topic of considerable debate more recently. You may be familiar with the name Steve Chalk, who is a media celebrity, basically. Oasis Trust, and Steve Chalk has ridiculed this kind of language, the sacrificial language of the cross, the idea of satisfaction and particularly of substitution, which Steve Chalk referred to quite famously probably 3 or 4 years ago now as cosmic child abuse. So the idea that God would punish his son in our place, Steve Chalk said, was tantamount to cosmic child abuse. Now, of course, this is nonsense. And he got himself into considerable trouble, of course, for saying that from all kinds of sources. And one of the best defenses of these ideas, and I commend this book to you, it's another one perhaps that you might want to put on the Christmas wish list, is this book edited by Jeffrey Ove and Satch, in 2007, Pierced for Our Transgressions. Well, the title tells you the direction or orientation of this volume. Pierced for Our Transgressions. This book says these terms are vital if we are to really get at what happened that first Easter in Jerusalem. Now, it's true, of course, and I do want to be clear about this, that these two words are not essentially Bible words, satisfaction and substitution, but they are Bible concepts. Let me say that again. They are not necessarily or essentially Bible words, but they are clearly Bible concepts. Let's think about them. First of all, satisfaction. We find in Scripture the idea that to set us free, God had to satisfy the righteous demands of his law. Now, this is prefigured, for example, in Daniel chapter 6. You have this on the outline, where King Darius sought to save Daniel, the man of God, but could not do it without tampering with the law. And there's a prefiguring in that of what God does in the death of his son on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin. This is what is true of God's law, which decrees that the penalty for sin is death. So, in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, God satisfied his righteous law. In addition, God also satisfied his righteous character, which is always opposed to what is false and evil. You see, sin in this understanding is an affront to a holy God, and so his honor and his justice must be satisfied. And Jesus did that on the cross. Now, very quickly, can I take just a moment and mention Anselm of Canterbury again in that book, Why the God-Man, develops this idea of satisfaction. He was living in the medieval period, which some of you may know to be dominated by a system called feudalism. And in that system of feudalism, there was the whole idea of chivalry and satisfaction of honor right at its very core. And so if you've ever watched the Robin Hood films, or Ivanhoe is an old film as well, where you see some of these concepts, you get the idea of the chivalry of knights. And so what happened in those days was that if there was an offense to a nobleman, he threw down the gauntlet being a huge armored glove that you wore in jousting, and he would throw down the gauntlet as a challenge to the person who had offended his honor. Now, Anselm is writing in that context. That's his background. And so his idea is that God's honor has been offended by our sin. So we need somebody to make satisfaction. And Anselm asks this question in some considerable detail. Who can make the satisfaction? Not God, because he's one of the offended parties. Not man, because he is the offender. Who can make it? Well, one who is both. One who is God and man. The perfect God-man. Now, it's actually, in many respects, a very fine book. It's one of those books that's not easy to read, but it's a very fine book in explaining this idea that our sin is an affront to a holy God, and his righteous anger against us needs to be satisfied. Now, there are weaknesses in the book. One is that there is no mention in the whole book of the love of God. Isn't that an astonishing thing? And so some of the writers who came later, another man called Peter Abelard, came just after Anselm, and he focused absolutely exclusively on the love of God. But the problem was he had nothing to say about the anger or righteous wrath of God. You see, theologians sometimes become very imbalanced in the way that they deal with these categories. But satisfaction is a vital concept for us to understand as we think about the work of Christ. Secondly, substitution. The origin of this idea is in the Old Testament system of sacrifice for sin. There, for example, Abraham offered a sacrifice in place of his son Isaac. You know the story, Genesis 22. And Moses said that in the case of an unsolved murder, the town's elders should first declare their own innocence and then sacrifice a heifer in place of the unknown murderer. Deuteronomy 21:1-9. And so that kind of background, where there is a substitute, where someone takes the place of the offender and is punished in their place, or something like an animal does that. That idea is taken over and brought into the New Testament with the implication that there could be no atonement without substitution. There has to be life for life and blood for blood. Someone had to take our place and bear our sin, and Jesus did that on the cross. Now, I hope that whenever you're explaining the gospel to your friends, that you might want to use those two categories. They're helpful ways of explaining what happened on the cross. So you've got satisfaction, the idea that God is offended by our sin. It's not just a matter of, it doesn't matter, I'll sweep it under the carpet. No, God's righteous law needs to be satisfied. And substitution, and we're familiar with that. If we're familiar with sport at all, you know that nowadays, and I'm a great fan of Irish rugby, and you know that quite often as you get on in the game, because of the sheer attrition of professional rugby nowadays, you got to bring on substitutes. Because people's bodies can't stick that kind of punishment. And we know what substitutes do. They come on and take the place of another. But there's a particular nuance of it here, of course, in that punishment is effected against the substitute. So just look at two verses very quickly in that regard, and I've got them there for you. I think I identified 1 Peter 2:24 as a key reference in this connection, and then the one in Hebrews 9:28. So 1 Peter 2 and verse 24 is a key text, and it says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Key text. And you might want to make a note of that for your personal evangelism, because you know how it is when you're talking to somebody and you say, "Oh, there's a verse somewhere, I can't remember where it is." And we're all like that. So it's good maybe just to have one or two key texts in your head, or maybe just written down in the back of your hand or on your phone or something. And I'd put that one in, I think, 1 Peter 2:24. And then Hebrews 9 and verse 28 is a good one as well. And it says, "So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." Again, a good text. So, the work of Christ, sacrifice for sin. It's a key idea. And then fourthly, the work of Christ, reconciliation, propitiation. Reconciliation means the abolition of enmity between two estranged parties. We're familiar with this sometimes in domestic relationships, marital context, and also in industrial relations. So you get a mediator or an arbitrator who comes in. It is used of Christian salvation in a number of places, and I've given you a couple. I won't take time to look at them, but I think I'd underline particularly Ephesians 2:16 and Colossians 1:20 in that regard. In the cross, the reconciliation is effected by removing the cause of our enmity, and the cause of that enmity is our sin, so that Christ becomes our peace. And Peter mentioned that earlier, and that peace is both objective and subjective. It is peace with God, and it's the peace of God. So the peace with God is, I was about to say, much more significant than that. Well, it probably is at an objective level. And then, as a consequence, the peace of God fills our hearts. We are reconciled by his death. Colossians 1:20 says, through his blood. Now, it's interesting to note that, and I think maybe important to note, that Scripture indicates that it's not just our side of the relationship that needs to be mended, but also from God's point of view, his wrath against sin needs to be dealt with. And in that connection, I would refer you to John 3 and 36, and I think that text maybe helps to explain that a wee bit better. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." And so God's side needs to be reconciled as well as ours. So the means that this the means of this reconciliation is therefore explained more precisely by the term propitiation. I promised you I'd come back to this. This is the hilasterion idea from Romans 3:25. Just flick over to 1 John 4, verse 10 for a moment, and I'll read that verse and then say something about this. So 1 John 4, verse 10. "This is love." You know this text, don't you? "This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins," NIV, "an atoning sacrifice." It's one of those texts, one of those translations where I say I like the NIV, but I'd have to say I don't think it's strong enough there. I'd want to retain this word propitiation. Well, you say, but that's a big word and people won't understand for a moment what you're talking about. Well, no, but why not retain it and explain it? Great gospel opportunity. Just read that verse, use the word propitiation and say, by the way, that big word that is used here means. So what does it mean? Well, it means the removal of wrath by the offering of a gift. So propitiation, the removal of wrath by the offering of a gift. But We shouldn't think like the little girl who said to her mum one morning, "Mum, I hate God, but I love Jesus." You understand what the little girl was saying? She'd got this idea that God was angry, but Jesus was loving, gentle, meek, and mild. And so she'd placed them against each other. And of course, that's a misunderstanding of what's going on in the work of Christ and the atonement. For God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:19. So we should never drive a wedge between the Father and the Son in this regard. Propitiation is a fundamental idea in our understanding of the atonement. Expiation, which is another aspect of the atonement, in other words, the removal of guilt, is true, but not a sufficient explanation of what God was doing in Christ at Calvary. Now, it's important to bear in mind that since the Enlightenment, the idea of the wrath of God has been largely rejected by many theologians. And in our generation, the idea of the wrath of God is being increasingly rejected, not just by theologians, and it is by them, but by people in churches. So that the notion that God is offended and his anger needs to be satisfied is something that smacks of primitive religion. But it's very clearly a part of the biblical revelation. Now, it is true, if we're thinking about this idea of propitiation, that there is a danger of overemphasizing the wrath of God. And you know, I was brought up in a particular context where we had hellfire sermons on, I was going to say a weekly basis, but I often was taken to missions for weeks and weeks and weeks where we had a hellfire sermon every evening. And it was of a particular nature, harsh, hard, not a great deal of compassion and love being expressed. That was my experience of those early days. Now, it is true that there is a danger of overemphasizing, therefore, the wrath of God, and yet the coming wrath is a steady theme of, for example, the parables of Jesus and of his teaching generally. So if you wanted even at some point to turn up Luke 16, and that's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And there's very clearly an emphasis there on the wrath of God. Furthermore, Paul writes a great deal about this subject. I mean, if you come to Paul's letter, magnum opus, as it's sometimes called, the letter to the Romans, and you open and begin to read it, chapter 1, you're not very many verses into Romans chapter 1 until you're confronted with this clear reality of the wrath of God against sin. And then I suppose I'd point you straight away to Revelation 19, right at the end of the world history, when the wrath of God will be poured out on an unbelieving world. So God's wrath is not, therefore, an isolated or minor theme in the Scriptures, either Old Testament or New Testament. I don't know what I've done here. Maybe that was my last slide. I think it was, actually. God's wrath is not there for an isolated or minor theme. Atonement takes on its importance, urgency, and poignancy precisely because God's righteous judgment is coming upon humans and their unrighteous ways. I don't think I can click out of that, so just ignore it. Don't worry. It's all right. So that's the fourth thing. The work of Christ, reconciliation, propitiation. And then very quickly, and we'll cover these last two points quite quickly, the fifth one is the work of Christ associated with the idea of redemption. Now, this word redemption, of course, is rooted in the imagery of slavery. It's a metaphor that carries the idea of deliverance by the payment of a price. In the Old Testament, property, animals, persons, and in fact, in one place, the nation, were all redeemed by the payment of a price. In all these cases, there was a decisive and costly intervention. Somebody paid the price necessary for the release of property from mortgage, animals from slaughter, and people from slavery and death. And so Jesus came to do that, to give his life, Mark 10:45 says, as a ransom for many. And 1 Timothy 2:6, as a ransom for all. Now, I have no doubt that you've got some favourite verses in the Bible or favourite passages in the Bible. And if I were to ask people to identify what their favourite Bible passage is, there would be a whole range. One of mine is Titus chapter 3. And as a great help to explain the gospel to people, I commend to you Titus chapter 3. In Titus 3, we have been redeemed from an empty way of life. Well, have you met people in Galway who are living an empty life? Some of them will tell you that. Some of them are, I don't think they are, but they'll come to a point where they'll realize it. But there are some people in Galway and friends of yours and maybe members of your family who realize that their way of life is empty. Take them to Titus 3. Titus is a wonderful explanation of the gospel and how the Lord Jesus came to redeem us from that empty way of life. Now, reservations, of course, have been expressed over the ransom price. You see that text in Mark 10:45, Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. Theologians have tied themselves in knots about this, asking questions like, why should God have to pay a price, and who did he pay the price to? And so some early church theologians said Christ paid, or God paid the price to the devil for our release from slavery. Well, then you get into all kinds of problems. You see, the imagery, and it's really just a metaphor, the imagery should not be pressed too far. It is not simply, it is not a way of getting us to ask, how much was the price and who was it paid to? That's to miss the point. It's simply a way of expressing the costliness of our salvation. That's all. God cannot deliver us by an arbitrary act of power. There is a price to pay, and that price was the death of Christ in our place. And so I come quickly at the end then to our application, and point six is really about application, the work of Christ and its influence on our lives. I said at the beginning that this was foundational, and I want to repeat that at the end. It is impossible to eliminate the work of Christ from any area of our thinking and living. Not only is it the very basis of our salvation, but it is also, notice, the message of our evangelism, the means of our sanctification, and the object of our boasting. So let me run through those very quickly. First, the message of our evangelism. There's a wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, where Paul says that when he came to Corinth, he determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, don't misunderstand what he's saying. It doesn't mean that he'd never talked about anything else but Jesus and the crucifixion. He spoke about loads of other things to them. He instructed them in the Christian faith and in all kinds of detail. But this was the core of his message. And if you and I in 21st century Ireland are to evangelize effectively, we must confront our hearers with the cross and the sacrifice of Christ on that cross. We've got to come there. Otherwise, people don't realize what's been done. They don't realize what their need is. Why would Jesus die if our sin wasn't a problem? Why would he do it? God sent his son to be the savior of the world. So it's the message of our evangelism. Number two, it's the means of our sanctification. Just as Christ was crucified for us, so we as his people crucify the sinful nature. Romans 6:7 and 8 forwards. Probably right down there to about verse 13 of that chapter in Romans 6, where we are to engage in what John Owen the Puritan, I mentioned him last evening, what John Owen the Puritan called the mortification of sin. He's got a tremendous amount to say about that. It's a big word. What does it mean? It means the putting to death of sin, the mortification of sin. Is this not something that we constantly battle with? Is there not a turmoil in your life, as in mine, that we're constantly in a struggle? We've got this turmoil inside. As Paul puts it in Romans 7, the good things that we want to do are the things that we can't find ourselves doing, and the things that we don't want to do are the very things that we find ourselves doing. Then what does he say? Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver us from this body of death? Is that where it finishes? No. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a struggle, isn't there? So there's no sinless perfection here. Very interesting. I'm going off on a slight tangent again. A few years back, I was invited down to the Munster churches it was going to be done in Cork, and they wanted a lecture on sinless perfection. And I said, we do some of this stuff on the college, and I said to the guys, why do you want me to do it? There's an issue. There's an issue on the ground in the Cork area at that time. Whether it's still going on, I'm not sure. But there were people who were propagating this idea that you could be sinlessly perfect. Well, I hope in Galway you haven't imbibed any of that nonsense, because Spurgeon said he once met a man who claimed he hadn't sinned for a week. Spurgeon said, I trod on his foot, he quickly lost his sinless perfection. So, the message of our evangelism, the means of our sanctification, and then thirdly, the object of our boasting, and I want to finish with this. In Psychology magazine, Lucy, age 34, said this, people don't pay much attention to me, and so in company, I constantly say good things about myself. You might imagine that this appears to make me big-headed, but whatever, just so long as people start to pay me attention. Well, this is the way of the world, but not of the church, not of the Christian. Do we constantly say good things about ourselves? No. What is it in which we boast? Well, Galatians 6:14. May I never boast, says Paul, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul means is that the cross is the thing he revels in. The cross is the thing he trusts in. The cross is what he rejoices about. It is the thing that fills his horizon. And this is the case because it is the means of acceptance with God, and as such, it excludes confidence in anything else. So the person and work of Christ, great theme. I commend it to you, and some of the books that have been mentioned will help you to explore this in a little bit more detail in the days to come. Thank you.